The following reading is from the book Light from Old Times by J.C. Ryle. John Hooper, Bishop and Martyr. In a day of religious controversy, no one is so useful to his generation as a man who contributes a little light. Amidst the din and strife of ecclesiastical warfare, amidst the fog and dust stirred up by excited disputants, amidst assertions and counter-assertions, a thinking man will often cry with the dying philosopher, "I want more light. Give me more light." He that can make two ears of corn grow where only one grew before has been rightly called a benefactor to mankind. He that can throw a few rays of fresh light on the theological questions of the day is surely doing a service to the church and the world. Thoughts such as these came across my mind when I chose the subject of this biographical paper, John Hooper, the martyred Bishop of Gloucester, his times, life, death, and opinions. I chose it with a meaning. I have long felt that the lives and opinions of the English reformers deserve attentive study in the present day. I think that a picture of John Hooper will throw a useful light on points of deep interest in our times. We live in days when the Romish Church is making gigantic efforts to regain her lost power in England, and thousands of English people are helping her. None are doing the work of Rome so thoroughly as that singular body of English churchmen, the extreme ritualists. Consciously or unconsciously, they are paving the way for her advance and laying down the rails for her trains. They are familiarizing the minds of thousands with Romish ceremonial, its millinery, its processions, its gestures, its postures, its theatrical, sensuous style of worship. They are boldly preaching and publishing downright Romish doctrine. The real presence, the priestly character of the ministry, the necessity of oracular confession and sacerdotal absolution. They are loudly proclaiming their desire for reunion with the Church of Rome. In short, it seems as if the battle of the Reformation must be fought over again. Now, before we go back to Rome, let us thoroughly understand what English Romanism was. Let us bring in the light. Let us not take a leap in the dark. We live in times when many churchmen openly sneer at our Reformation and scoff at our reformers. The martyrs, whose blood was the seed of our church, are abused and vilified and declared to be no martyrs at all. Cranmer is called a cowardly traitor. Hugh Latimer, a coarse, illiterate bully. The Reformation is said to have been an unmitigated disaster and a change taken in hand by his conspiracy of adulterers, murderers, and thieves. See Church Times of March 14, 1867. Let us study one of our leading reformers today and see what the man was like. Let us pass under review one who was a friend and contemporary of Cranmer, Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, and a leading fellow laborer in the work of the Reformation. Let us find out how he lived and how he preached and what he thought and how he died. Once more I say, let us bring in the light. We live in times when the strangest misrepresentations prevail about the true character of the Church of England. Scores of people all over the country are not ashamed to denounce the very name of Protestantism and to tell people that evangelical churchmen are not churchmen at all. Forsooth, they are Calvinists, Puritans, dissenters, Methodists, fanatics, and the like, and ought to leave the Church of England and go to their own place. Let us bring these assertions to the test of a few plain facts. Let us examine the recorded sentiments, the written opinions of one of the very divines to whom we owe our articles and prayer book, with very few alterations. Let us hear what Bishop Hooper wrote and thought and taught. Let us not hastily concede that ritualists and high churchmen are the true representatives of the Church of England. He that is first in his own cause seems just, but his neighbor that comes after searches him. Proverbs 18, verse 17. Once more I say, let us turn on the light. Number one, I will begin by giving some account of Bishop Hooper's times. What kind of times were they in, a religious point of view? Out of the pages of John Fox, Stripe, Burnett, Solmes, and Blunt, let me try to supply a few historical gleanings. John Hooper was born in 1495 and died in 1555. He first saw the light in the reign of Henry VII and was burned in the reign of Queen Mary. He lived through the whole reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI, and was an eyewitness of all that took place under the government of those two kings. The 60 years of his life taken one of the most eventful periods of English history. It would be impossible to exaggerate the difference there was between England in 1495 and the same England in 1555. In a religious and moral view, the whole country was turned upside down. When Hooper was born, the English Reformation had not begun, and the Church of Rome ruled England undisturbed. When he died, the Reformation had struck such deep root that neither argument nor persecution could overthrow it. What were the leading characteristics of English religion before the Reformation? In what state did the mighty change which Hooper witnessed and helped forward find our forefathers? In one word, what does England owe to that subversion of popery and that introduction of Protestantism in which Hooper was a leading instrument? Let me try to supply a short answer to these questions. They are subjects, I am sorry to say, on which most people seem to know nothing at all. The minds of the vast majority of my countrymen appear to be a total blank about the history of 300 years ago. With all the stir made about education, the ignorance of our own country's history is something lamentable and appalling and depressing. I never can believe that extreme ritualism would have obtained so many adherents if English people only knew the extent of our debt to the Protestant Reformation. They would never trifle and tamper and dabble with popery if they only knew what popery was. Before the Reformation, one leading feature of English religion was dense ignorance. There was among all classes a conspicuous absence of all knowledge of true Christianity. A gross darkness overspread the land, a darkness that might be felt. Not one in 100 could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we could now learn from any intelligent Sunday school child. We need not wonder at this ignorance. The people had neither schools nor Bibles. Wycliffe's New Testament, the only translation extant, till Henry VIII's Bible was printed, at a cost of £2.16 of our money. The prayers of the church were in Latin, and of course the people could not understand them. Preaching there was scarcely any. Quarterly sermons indeed were prescribed to the clergy, but not insisted on. Hugh Latimer says that while Mass was never to be left unsaid for a single Sunday, sermons might be omitted for 20 Sundays, and nobody was blamed. After all, when there were sermons, they were utterly unprofitable, and latterly to be a preacher was to be suspected of being a heretic. To cap it all off, the return that Hooper got from the Diocese of Gloucester when he was first appointed bishop in 1551 will give a pretty clear idea of the ignorance of pre-Reformation times. Out of 311 clergy of his diocese, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of the 168 could not state in what part of Scripture they were to be found. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written, and 31 of the 40 were ignorant who was the author of the Lord's Prayer. If this is not ignorance, I know not what is. If such were the pastors, what must the people have been? If this was the degree of knowledge among the parsons, what must it have been among the people? But this is not all. Before the Reformation, another leading feature of English religion was superstition of the lowest and most degrading description. Of the extent to which this was carried, few, I suspect, have the smallest idea. Men and women in those days had uneasy consciences sometimes and wanted relief. They had sorrow and sickness and death to pass through, just like ourselves. What could they do? Where could they turn? There was none to tell them of the love of God and the mediation of Christ, of the glad tidings of free, full, and complete salvation, of justification by faith, of grace and faith and hope and repentance. They could only turn to the priests, who knew nothing themselves and could tell nothing to others. The blind led the blind, and both fell into the ditch. In a word, the religion of our ancestors before Hooper's time was little better than an organized system of Virgin Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages, almsgivings, formalism, ceremonialism, processions, prostrations, bowings, crossings, fastings, confessions, absolutions, masses, penances, and blind obedience to the priests. It was a grand higgledy-piggledy of ignorance and idolatry, and service done to an unknown god by deputy. The only practical result was that the priest took the people's money and undertook to ensure their salvation. And the people flattered themselves that the more they gave to the priests, the more sure they were of going to heaven. The catalog of gross and ridiculous impostures which the priests practiced on the people would fill a volume. And I cannot, of course, do more than supply a few specimens. At the Abbey of Hales in Gloucester, a vial was shown by the priest to those who offered alms, which was said to contain the blood of Christ. On examination in King Henry VIII's time, this notable vial was found to contain neither more nor less than the blood of a duck, which was renewed every week. At Bexley in Kent, a crucifix was exhibited, which received peculiar honor and large offerings because of a continual miracle which was said to attend its exhibition. When people offered copper, the face of the figure looked grave. When they offered silver, it relaxed its severity. When they offered gold, it openly smiled. In Henry VIII's time, this famous crucifix was examined, and wires were found within it by which the priests could move the face of the image and make it assume any expression that they pleased. At Reading Abbey in Berkshire, the following relics, among many others, were most religiously worshipped: an angel with one wing, the spearhead that pierced our Savior's side, two pieces of the Holy Cross, St. James' hand, St. Philip's stole, and a bone of Mary Magdalene. At Bury St. Edmunds in Suffolk, the priests exhibited the coals that roasted St. Lawrence, the parings of St. Edmunds' toenails, Thomas a Becket's penknife and boots, and as many pieces of our Savior's cross as would have made if joined together one large whole cross. At Maiden Bradley Priory in Somerset, the worshippers were privileged to see the Virgin Mary's smock, part of the bread used at the original Lord's Supper, and a piece of the stone manger in which our Lord was laid at Bethlehem. At Bruton Priory in Somersetshire was kept a girdle of the Virgin Mary made of red silk. This solemn relic was sent as a special favor to women in childbirth to ensure them in a safe delivery. The like was done with a white girdle of Mary Magdalene kept at Farley Abbey in Wiltshire. In neither case, we may be sure, was a relic sent without a pecuniary consideration. Records like these are so silly and melancholy that one hardly knows whether to laugh or to cry. But it is positively necessary to bring them forward in order that men may know what was the religion of our forefathers before the Reformation. Wonderful as these things may sound in our ears, we must never forget that Englishmen in those times knew no better. A famishing man in sieges and blockades has been known to eat mice and rats rather than die of hunger. A soul famishing for lack of God's word must not be judged too harshly if it struggles to find comfort in the most groveling superstition. One thing more yet remains behind. Before the Reformation, another leading feature of English religion was widespread unholiness and immorality. The lives of the clergy, as a general rule, were simply scandalous, and the moral tone of the laity was naturally at the lowest ebb. Of course, grapes will never grow on thorns, nor figs on thistles. To expect the huge roots of ignorance and superstition which filled our land to bear any but corrupt fruit would be unreasonable and absurd. But a more thoroughly corrupt set than the English clergy were in the palmy days of an undisturbed Romanism, it would be impossible to imagine. I might tell you of the habits of gluttony, drunkenness, and gambling, for which the parochial priesthood became unhappily notorious. Too often, says Professor J.J. Blunt, in his excellent History of the Reformation, they were persons taken from the lowest of the people, with all the gross habits of the class from which they sprang. Loiterers on the alehouse bench, dicers scarce able to read by rote their paternoster, often unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. Mass priests who could just read their breviaries and no more. men often dubbed by the uncomplimentary names of Sir John Lack Latin, Sir John Mumble Matins, or Babbling and Blind Sir John. In fact, a carnal living, fat bellies, and general secularity of ministers of religion were proverbial before the Reformation. I might tell you of the shameless covetousness which marked the pre-Reformation priesthood. So long as a man gave liberal offerings at the shrine of such saints as Thomas a Becket, the clergy would absolve him of almost any sin. So long as a felon or malefactor paid the monks well, he might claim sanctuary within the precincts of religious houses after any crime and hardly any law could reach him. Yet all this time for Lollards and Wycliffeites, there was no mercy at all. The very carvings still extant in some old ecclesiastical buildings tell a story in stone and wood which speaks volumes to this day. Friars were often represented as foxes preaching, with the neck of a stolen goose peeping out of the hood behind, as wolves giving absolution, with the sheep muffled up in their cloaks, as apes sitting by a sick man's bed with a crucifix in one hand and with the other in the sufferer's pocket. Things must indeed have been at a low ebb when the faults of ordained ministers were so publicly held up to scorn. But the blackest spot on the character of our pre-Reformation clergy in England is one of which it is painful to speak. I mean the impurity of their lives and their horrible contempt of the seventh commandment. The results of oracular confession, carried on by men bound by their vow never to marry, were such that I dare not enter into them. The consequences of shutting up herds of men and women in the prime of life in monasteries and nunneries were such that I will not defile my readers' minds by dwelling upon them. Suffice it to say that the discoveries made by Henry VIII's commissioners of the state of things in many of the so-called religious houses were such as it is impossible to describe. Anything less holy than the practice of many of the holy men and women in these professedly holy retreats from sin and the world, the imagination cannot conceive. If ever there was a plausible theory weighed in the balance and found utterly wanting, it is a favorite theory that celibacy and monasticism promote holiness. Romantic young men and sentimental young ladies may mourn over the ruins of such abbeys as Battle, and Glastonbury, and Bolton, and Kirkstall, and Furness, and Croyland, Bury, and Tintern. But I venture boldly to say that too many of these religious houses were sinks of iniquity, and that too often monks and nuns were the scandal of Christianity. I grant freely that all monasteries and nunneries were not equally bad. I admit that there were some religious houses like Godstone Nunnery near Oxford which had a stainless reputation, but I fear that these were bright exceptions which only proved the truth of the rule. The preamble of the Act for Dissolution of Religious Houses, founded on the report of Henry VIII commissioners, contains broad general statements that cannot be got over. It declares that manifest sin, vicious, carnal, and abominable living is daily used and committed in abbeys, priories, and other religious houses of monks, canons, and nuns, and that albeit many continual visitations have been had by the space of 200 years and more, for an honest and charitable reformation of such unthrifty, carnal, and abominable living, yet that nevertheless little or none amendment was hitherto had, but that their vicious living shamefully increased and augmented. Of course, it is easy and cheap work to pick holes in the character of some of the agents whom God was pleased to use at the Reformation. No doubt Henry VIII, who had the Bible translated and made Cranmer and Latimer bishops and suppressed the monasteries, was a brutal and bad man. I'm not concerned to defend him. But God has often done work with very bad tools, and the grand result is what we must chiefly look at. And after all, bad as Henry VIII was, the less our Romanizing friends dwell on that point, the better. His moral character, at any rate, will bear a favorable comparison with that of many of the popes. At any rate, he was a married man. It is easy, on the other hand, to say that Hooper and his brother reformers did their work badly, countenanced many abuses, left many things imperfect and incomplete. All this may be very true, but in common fairness, men should remember the numerous difficulties they had to contend with, and the mountains of rubbish they had to shovel away. To my mind, the wonder is not so much that they did so little, but rather that they succeeded in doing anything at all. After all, when all has been said and every objection raised, there remain some great plain facts which cannot well be gotten over. Let men say what they will or pick holes where they may, they will never succeed in disproving these facts. To the Reformation, Englishmen owe an English Bible and liberty for every man to read it. To the Reformation, they owe the knowledge of the way of peace with God and of the right of every sinner to go straight to Christ by faith without bishop, priest, or minister standing in his way. To the Reformation, they owe a scriptural standard of morality and holiness such as our ancestors never dreamed of. Forever let us be thankful for these inestimable mercies. Forever let us grasp them firmly and refuse to let them go. For my part, I hold that he who would rob us of these privileges and draw us back to pre-Reformation ignorance, superstition, and unholiness is an enemy to England and ought to be firmly opposed. Now I turn from Hooper's time to Hooper himself. For dwelling so long in his times, I think it needless to make any apology. We cannot rightly estimate a public man unless we know the times in which he lived. We cannot duly appreciate an English reformer unless we understand the state of England before the Reformation. We have seen the state of things that Hooper and his companions had to deal with. Now let us find out something about Hooper himself. John Hooper was born in the county of Somerset in the year 1495 in the reign of Henry VII. The parish in which he was born is not known, and not even a tradition has survived about it. In this respect, Hooper and Roland Taylor stand alone among the English martyrs. The birthplaces of Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Rogers, Bradford, Philpot, and Farrar have all been ascertained. The position which his family occupied in the country is alike unknown. There is, however, good reason for believing that his father was not a mere yeoman, but a man of considerable wealth. The early history of this great reformer is wrapped in much obscurity. He entered Merton College, Oxford, in 1514 at the age of 19, under the tuition of an uncle who was then fellow of that college. He took his degree as B.A. in 1518 at the age of 23 and never afterwards proceeded to a higher degree. These are literally the only facts that have been discovered about the first 23 years of Hooper's life. From 1518 to 1539, a period of no less than 21 years, we are again left almost entirely in the dark about his history. There can be little doubt, however, that it was a most momentous crisis in his life and gave a color and bias to the whole man for the rest of his days. Tradition says that after taking his degree at Oxford, he became a monk, first at the Cistercian monastery of Old Cleve near Watchet in Somerset, and afterwards in another Cistercian house at Gloucester. Tradition adds that he became wearied and disgusted with the monastic life and withdrew from it in order to reside at Oxford, though at what precise date is not known. It is some corroboration of these traditions that when he was sentenced to death afterwards by Gardiner, he was described as formerly a monk of the monastery of Cleve of the Cistercian order. Yet it must be admitted that there is a conspicuous absence in his literary remains of any reference to his experience as a monk. One thing at any rate is very certain about John Hooper at this stage of his life. It was during these 21 years between 1518 and 1539 that his eyes were opened to the false doctrines and unscriptural practices of popery, though when and where we cannot exactly tell. He says himself in a letter to Heinrich Bullinger, the Swiss reformer, that when he was a courtier and living too much of a court life in the palace of the king, he met with certain writings of Zwingli and certain commentaries of Bullinger on Paul's epistles, and that to the study of these books he owed his deliverance from papacy and the conversion of his soul. This deeply interesting letter will be found in the original letters from Zurich, published by the Parker Society. To the meaning, however, of the allusion to a court life in the palace of the king, the letter unfortunately supplies no clue. Another fact about Hooper at this period of his history is no less certain. He was obliged to leave Oxford in 1539 when a semi-popish statute of the six articles which made Latimer resign his bishopric was put in operation. John Fox, the martyrologist, distinctly asserts that his known attachment to the principles of the Reformation attracted the notice of the Oxford authorities, and especially of Dr. Smith, the professor of divinity. The consequence was that he was compelled to retire from the university and appears to have never resided there again. On leaving Oxford in 1539, Hooper became for a short time steward and chaplain in the household of Sir Thomas Arundell. Here also again his Protestant principles got him into trouble. His master liked him but did not like his opinions. The consequence was that he sent him to Bishop Gardiner with a private letter in which he requested him to do his chaplain some good. Gardiner, however, after 4 or 5 days' conference, could make nothing of the sturdy reformer and utterly failed to shake his opinions. The end of the matter was, says Fox, that he sent Sir Thomas's servant again, right well commending his learning and wit, but bearing in his heart a grudge against Master Hooper. This grudge, unhappily, was not forgotten and bore bitter fruit after many days. The connection between John Hooper and Sir Thomas Arundell did not last long after this. The Protestant chaplain found that his life was not safe in England, and like many of the good men of his day, withdrew to the continent. There he appears to have lived for at least 9 years, first at Strasbourg, afterwards at Bale, and finally at Zurich. It was at this period of his life, no doubt, that he became established in those clear, distinct views of doctrinal truth, which he afterwards so nobly maintained in his own country. At this period also, he formed friendships with Bullinger, Bucer, Alasco, and other continental reformers, who ever afterwards regarded him with deep affection. At this period, too, about the year 1546, he married a noble Burgundian lady named Anna Tate Slerklus, who seems to have been in every way a helpmeet for him. In 1547, Henry VIII died, and Edward VI commenced his short but glorious reign. Soon after this, Hooper began to feel it his bounden duty to give his aid to the work of the Protestant Reformation in his own country, and after taking an affectionate leave of his Zurich friends, set out on his return to England. His parting words were painfully prophetic and deeply touching. They told him they fully expected that he would rise to a high position in his native land. They hoped he would not forget his old friends. They begged him to write to them sometimes. In reply, Hooper assured them that he should never forget their many kindnesses, promised to write to them from time to time, and concluded with the following memorable words: "The last news of all, Master Bullinger, I shall not be able to write. For there, where I shall take most pains, there shall ye hear of me to be burnt to ashes. That shall be the last news which I shall not be able to write to you, but you shall hear it of me." Hooper arrived in London in May of 1549 and was gladly received by the friends of the Reformation, which, in the face of immense difficulties, Cranmer and Ridley were slowly pressing forward. He came like a welcome reinforcement in the midst of an arduous campaign and mightily strengthened the cause of Protestantism. His reputation as a man of soundness, learning, and power had evidently gone before him. He was very soon appointed chaplain to the Protector, the Duke of Somerset. With characteristic zeal, he devoted himself at once to the work of teaching and generally preached twice a day. And this with such marked acceptance that the churches could not contain the crowds that flocked to hear him. Even Dr. Smith, his enemy, confessed that he was so much admired by the people that they held him for a prophet. Nay, they looked upon him as a deity. John Fox, a martyrologist who evidently knew Hooper well, bears the following testimony to his high character at this time, both for gifts and graces. In his doctrine he was earnest. In tongue, eloquent, in the scriptures perfect, in pains indefatigable. His life was so pure and good that no breath of slander could fasten any fault upon him. He was of body strong, his health whole and sound, his wit very pregnant, his invincible patience able to sustain whatsoever sinister fortune and adversity could do. He was constant of judgment, spare of diet, sparer of words, and sparest of time. In housekeeping he was very liberal, and sometimes more free than his living would extend to. Briefly, of all those virtues and qualities required of Paul and a good bishop, in his epistle to Timothy, "I know not one that was lacking in Master Hooper." A man of his mold and stamp was rightly esteemed the very man to make a bishop in Edward VI's days. Within a year of his landing in England, the prophecies of his Zurich friends were fulfilled. After preaching a course of Lent sermons before the king in 1550, John Hooper, the friend of Bullinger, the exile of Zurich, the most popular preacher of the day, was nominated to fill the vacant bishopric of Gloucester. A wiser choice could not have been made. Rarely too rarely in the annals of the Church of England has there been such an instance of the right man being put in the right place. Hooper's nomination, however, brought him into a most unhappy collision with Cranmer and Ridley on a very awkward subject. He steadily refused to take the oath which had been taken before now by bishops at their consecration, and to wear the episcopal vestments which had hitherto been worn. The oath he objected to is flatly unscriptural because it referred to the saints as well as God. The vestments he objected to as remnants of popery which ought to be clean put away. A controversy arose at once between Hooper and his two great fellow laborers, which delayed his consecration almost a whole year and did immense harm. The more trifling and unimportant the original cause of dispute appeared to be, the more heated and obstinate the disputants became. In vain did Ridley confer and correspond with his recusant brother. In vain did Edward VI and his Privy Council write to Cranmer and offer to discharge him from all risk of penalties if he would let pass certain rites and ceremonies offensive to the bishop designate. In vain did foreign reformers write long letters and entreat both parties to concede something and give way. The contention grew so sharp that the Privy Council became weary of Hooper's obstinacy and actually committed him to the Fleet Prison. At length a compromise was effected. Hooper gave way on some points for the sake of peace. He consented to wear the obnoxious vestments on certain public occasions, at his consecration before the king and in his own cathedral. The objectionable words in the episcopal oath were struck out by the king's own hand. The prison gates were then thrown open, and to the great joy of all true Protestants, Hooper was consecrated Bishop of Gloucester on the 8th of March, 1551. This miserable controversy between Hooper and his two great opponents, like all the disputes of good men, is a sorrowful subject. Of course, it need not surprise us. The best of men are only men at their best. If Paul and Barnabas quarreled until they parted company, and Peter and Paul came into open collision at Antioch, we must not judge our English reformers too harshly if they did not always agree. But it is vain to deny that this famous quarrel did great harm at the time, and sowed seeds which are bearing mischievous fruit down to this very day. At the distance of more than 300 years, I freely admit we are poor judges of the whole case. Both parties undoubtedly were more or less in the wrong, and the only question is as to the side which was most to blame. The general verdict of mankind, I am quite aware, has been against Hooper. To this verdict, however, I must honestly say I cannot altogether subscribe. It is my deliberate conviction, after carefully weighing the whole affair, that Hooper was most likely in the right, and Cranmer and Ridley were most likely in the wrong. I believe the plain truth to be that Hooper was much more far-sighted than his excellent fellow laborers. He looked further ahead than they did, and saw the possibility of evils arising in the Church of England of which they in their charity never dreamed. He foresaw with prophetic eye the immense peril of leaving nest eggs for future Romanism within our pale. He foresaw a time when the Pope's friends would take advantage of the least crevice left in the walls of our Zion, and he would fain have had every crack stopped up. He would not have left a single peg on which Romanizing churchmen could have rehung the abominable doctrine of the Mass. It is my decided opinion that he was quite right. Events have supplied abundant proof that his conscientious scruples were well founded. I believe that Cranmer and Ridley had calmly listened to his objections and seized the opportunity of settling the whole question of vestments in a thoroughly Protestant way. It would have been a blessing to the Church of England. In a word, if Hooper's views had been allowed to prevail, one half of the ritualistic controversy of our own day would never have existed at all. Once delivered from this miserable controversy, Hooper commenced his episcopal duties without a moment's delay. Though only consecrated on the 8th of March, 1551, he began at once to preach throughout the diocese of Gloucester with such diligence as to cause fears about his health. His wife, writing to Bullinger in the month of April, says, quote, I entreat you to recommend Master Hooper to be a more moderate in his labors. He preaches four or at least three times every day, and I am afraid lest his overabundant exertion should cause a premature decay, end quote. Of all the Edwardian bishops, none seemed to have made such full proof of his episcopal ministry as he did. Cranmer was naturally absorbed in working out the great scheme of Reformation, of which he was the principal architect. Ridley, from his position in London within reach of the court and of Lambeth Palace, was necessarily often drawn aside to advise the king and the primate. For really, working a diocese and giving a splendid pattern of what an English Protestant bishop should be, the man of the times was John Hooper. We need not wonder that the government soon gave him the charge of Worcester, as well as the diocese of Gloucester. The willing horse has always worked, and the more a man does, the more he is always asked to do. The state of Hooper's clergy evidently gave him great trouble. We have already seen that many clergymen in the diocese of Gloucester were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments, and could not tell who was the author of the Lord's Prayer. Moreover, they were not only ignorant, but generally hostile to the doctrines of the Reformation. However, they were ready to conform to anything and subscribe anything, so long as they were allowed to keep their livings. Hooper therefore drew up for them a body of 50 articles of an admirable character, and required every incumbent to subscribe them. He also supplied them with a set of excellent injunctions about their duties. Besides this, he appointed some of the better sort to be superintendents of the rest, with a commission to watch over their brethren. It is difficult to see what more he could have done, however painful and unsatisfactory the state of things may have been. The best bishops, with all their zeal, cannot give grace or change clerical hearts. The state of the laity in the diocese of Gloucester was just as unsatisfactory as that of the clergy. This, of course, was only natural. Like pastors, like people. With them he could of necessity do little except reprove immorality and check it, when possible to do so. Of his firm and impartial conduct in this way, a remarkable example is given by John Eb Ulmus in one of the Zurich letters. He says that Sir Anthony Kingston, a man of rank in Gloucestershire, was cited by the bishop to appear before him on a charge of adultery and was severely reprimanded. He replied with abusive language and even forgot himself so far as to use violence and blows in the court. But Hooper was unmoved. He reported the whole case to the Privy Council in London, and the result was that the Gloucestershire knight was severely punished for his contumacy and fined no less than £500, a very large sum in those days. The state of the two cathedrals of Gloucester and Worcester appears to have been as great a trial to Hooper as the state of the parochial clergy and laity. Curiously enough, even 300 years ago, cathedral bodies seem to have been anything but helps to the Church of England. He says in a letter upon the subject to Sir William Cecil, the King's Secretary of State, Ah, Mr. Secretary, if there were good men in the cathedral churches, God should then have much more honor than he has now, the King's Majesty more obedience, and the poor people more knowledge. But the realm lacks light in the very churches where of right it ought most to be. He then concludes his letter with these touching words, God give us wisdom and strength wisely and strongly to serve in our vocations. There is none eats their bread in the sweat of their face but such as serve in public vocations. Yours, Mr. Secretary, is wonderful, but mine passes. Now I perceive private labors to be but play and private work but ease and quietness. God be our help. After all, the best account of Hooper's discharge of his episcopal duties is to be found in that good old book well known by the title of John Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox was evidently a friend and admirer of Hooper, and writes about him with a very loving pen. But Fox may always be depended on for general accuracy. Bitterly as his many enemies have tried to vilify his great book, they have never succeeded in disproving his facts. They may have scratched a good man's face, but they have never broken his bones. Freud, a thoroughly disinterested witness, has voluntarily declared his confidence in Fox's trustworthiness. Townsend, in a lengthy preface to his excellent and complete edition of the Acts and Monuments, has answered Sirrah Tim the attacks of Fox's enemies. In short, we may rest satisfied that those flippant modern writers who call Fox a liar are only exposing their own ignorance or their hatred of genuine Protestantism. Let us now hear how Fox describes Hooper's ways as a bishop, so long as his episcopate lasted. He says, quote, "Master Hooper, after all these tumults and vexations sustained about his investing and princely vesters, at length entering into his diocese, did there employ his time, which the Lord lent him under King Edward's reign, with such diligence as may be a spectacle to all bishops, which shall hereafter succeed him not only in that place, but in whatever diocese through the whole realm of England. So careful was he in his cure that he left neither pains untaken nor ways unsought how to train up the flock of Christ in the true word of salvation, continually laboring in the same. Other men commonly are wont for lucre or promotion's sake to aspire to bishoprics, some hunting for them and some purchasing or buying them, as men used to purchase lordships. And when they have them, they are loath to leave them, and thereupon are loath to commit that thing by worldly laws in which to lose them." To this sort of men, Master Hooper was clean contrary, who abhorred nothing more than gain, laboring always to save and preserve the souls of his flock, who, being bishop of two dioceses, so ruled and guided either of them, and both together as though he had in charge but one family, no father in his household, no gardener in his garden, no husbandman in his vineyard was more or better occupied than he and his diocese amongst his flock, going about his towns and villages and teaching and preaching to the people there. That time that he had to spare from preaching, he bestowed either in hearing public causes or else in private study prayer and visiting of schools. With his continual doctrine, he adjoined due and discreet correction, not so much severe to any as to them which for abundance of riches and wealthy state thought they might do what they listed. And doubtless he spared no kind of people, but was indifferent to all men, as well rich as poor, to the great shame of no small number of men nowadays. Whereas many we see so addicted to the pleasing of great and rich men that in the meantime they have no regard to the meaner sort of poor people, whom Christ has bought as dearly as the other. But now again we will return our talk to Master Hooper, all whose life and fine was such that to the church and all churchmen it might be a light and example, to the rest a perpetual lesson and sermon. Finally, how virtuous and good a bishop he was, ye may conceive and know evidently by this, that even as he was hated of none but of them which were evil, so yet the worst of them all could not reprove his life in any one jot. I have now declared his usage and behavior abroad in the public affairs of the church, and certainly there appeared in him at home no less example of a worthy prelate's life. For though he bestowed and converted the most part of his care upon the public flock and congregation of Christ, for the which also he spent his blood, yet nevertheless there lacked no provision in him to bring up his own children in learning and good manners, insomuch that you could not discern whether he deserved more praise for his fatherly doings at home or for his bishop-like doings abroad. For everywhere he kept one religion and one uniform doctrine and integrity, so that if you entered into the bishop's palace, you would suppose yourself to have entered into some church or temple. In every corner thereof there was some smell of virtue, good example, honest conversation and reading of holy scriptures. There was not to be seen in his house any courtly rioting or idleness, no pomp at all, no dishonest word, no swearing could there be heard. As for the revenues of both his bishoprics, although they did not greatly exceed, as the manner was handled, yet if anything surmounted thereof, he pursued nothing but bestowed it in hospitality. Twice I was, as I remember, in his house in Worcester, where in his common hall I saw a table spread with a good store of meat and beset full of beggars and poor folk. And I asked in his servants what this meant. They told me that every day their lord and master's manor was to have customably to dinner a certain number of the poor folk of the said city, of course who were served by four at a mess with whole and wholesome meats. And when they were served, being before examined by him or his deputies of the Lord's Prayer, the articles of their faith and the Ten Commandments, then he himself sat down to dinner and not before. After this sort and manner, Master Hooper executed the office of a most careful and vigilant pastor by the space of 2 years and more, so long as the state of religion in King Edward's time did safely flourish and take place. And would God that all other bishops would use the like diligence, care, and observance in their function. Hooper's most useful episcopal labors were brought completely to an end by Queen Mary's accession to the throne in 1553. They did not last, we may observe, longer than 2 years. Perhaps it is not too much to say that no bishop of the Church of England ever did so much for his church and diocese in 2 years, and left so deep a mark on men's minds in a short period as John Hooper. Edward VI died in July of 1553, and as soon as his popish sister, Mary, was fairly seated on her throne, John Hooper's troubles began. The sword of persecution having been once unsheathed, the famous Protestant Bishop of Gloucester was almost the first person who was struck at. He was personally obnoxious both to Bonner and Gardiner, with both of whom he had come into collision. He was renowned all over England as one of the boldest champions of the Reformation and most thorough opponents of popery. His friends warned him that danger was impending, but he calmly replied, "Once I did flee and took me to my feet, but now because I am called to this place and vocation, I am thoroughly persuaded to tarry and to live and die with my sheep." The threatening storm soon broke. On the 29th of August, he appeared before Queen Mary's Council at Richmond, and on the 1st of September, he was sent as a prisoner to the Fleet. From that day until the 9th of February, 1555, a period of more than 17 months, he was kept in close confinement. On that day, at last, death set him at liberty, and the noble Protestant prisoner was free. The history of these sorrowful 17 months in Hooper's life would occupy far more space than I have at my disposal. Those who wish to know the particulars of it must study Fox's Martyrs. How the good Bishop of Gloucester and Worcester were cruelly immured in a filthy prison to the great injury of his health for nearly a year and a half. How he was 3 times examined before such judges as Gardiner, Bonner, Day, Heath, and their companions. How he was by turns insulted, browbeaten, reviled, entreated, and begged to recant. How gallantly he stood firm by his Protestant principles and refused to give up a hair's breadth of Christ's truth. How he was finally condemned for holding the right of priests to Mary and for denying the doctrine of transubstantiation. All these manners which are fully recorded by the old martyrologist. But they are far too long to describe in a biographical paper like that which is now in the reader's hands. The end came at last. On Monday, the 4th of February, 1555, Bishop Hooper was formally degraded by Bishop Bonner in the chapel of Newgate Prison and handed over to the tender mercies of the secular power. In the evening of that day, to his great delight, he was informed that he was to be sent to Gloucester and to be publicly burned on his own cathedral city. On Tuesday the 5th, he commenced his journey on horseback at 4 o'clock in the morning in the charge of 6 guards. On the afternoon of Thursday, the 7th of February, he arrived safe at Gloucester. Amidst the tears and lamentations of a great crowd of people who came out to meet him on the Cirencester Road. At Gloucester, he was lodged in the house of one Ingram, opposite to St. Nicholas's Church. The house is still standing and to all appearance not much altered. The city sheriffs, 2 men named Jenkins and Bond, would fain have put him in the Northgate prison, but gave up this intention at the earnest intercession of the guards who had brought him from London. 1 day only was allowed to elapse between the saintly prisoner's arrival and his execution. The greater part of this short interval he spent in prayer. There were, however, some interviews of no small interest, of which John Fox has preserved a record. Sir Anthony Kingston, whom he had once offended by rebuking his sins, came to see him and entreated him with much affection and many tears to consult his safety and recant. "Consider," he said, "that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life hereafter may do good." To this a noble soldier of Christ returned the ever-memorable answer, "The life to come is more sweet and the death to come is more bitter." Seeing him immovable, Kingston left him with bitter tears, telling him, "I thank God that ever I knew you, seeing God did appoint you to call me to be his child. By your good instruction, when I was before a fornicator and adulterer, God has taught me to detest and forsake the same." Hooper afterwards said that this interview had drawn from him more tears than he had shed throughout the 17 months of his imprisonment. Last of all, as evening drew on, the mayor, Mr. Loveday, the alderman and sheriffs of Gloucester, came to his lodging and courteously saluted him. To them he spoke cheerfully, thanking them for their kindness, requesting that there might be a quick fire at his burning, and protesting that he should die a true obedient subject to the Queen, but willing to give up his life rather than consent to the wicked papistical religion of the Bishop of Rome. These interviews got over, the saintly bishop began to prepare for his wrestle with the last enemy, death. He retired to bed very early, saying that he had many things to remember, and slept one sleep soundly. The rest of the night he spent in prayer. After he got up, he desired that no man should be allowed to come into the chamber, and that he might be left alone till the hour of execution. What his meditations and reflections were at that awful crisis, God only knows. Tradition says that he wrote the following piece of poetry with a coal on the wall of his chamber. Content yourself with patience, with Christ to bear the cup of pain. Who can and will thee recompense a thousandfold with joys again? The closing scene of John Hooper's life had now come. It is so beautifully and simply described by John Fox that I think it best to give it in its entirety, with trifling omissions, just as a worthy old martyrologist wrote it. He says, "On the morning of Saturday, the 9th of February, about 8 of the clock, came Sir John Bridges, Lord Chandos, with a great band of men, Sir Anthony Kingston, Sir Edmund Bridges, and other commissioners appointed to see execution done. At 9 of the clock, Mr. Hooper was willed to prepare himself to be in a readiness, for the time was at hand. Immediately he was brought down from his chamber by the sheriffs, who were accompanied with bills and weapons. When he saw the multitude of weapons, he spake to the sheriffs on this wise. 'Mr. Sheriff,' said he, 'I am no traitor, neither needed you to have made such a business to bring me to the place where I must suffer. For if you had willed me, I would have gone alone to the stake and have troubled none of you.' Afterward, looking upon a multitude of people that were assembled, being by estimation to the number of 7,000, for it was market day, and many also came to see his behavior towards death, he spake to those that were about him, saying, 'Alas, why be these people assembled and come together? Peradventure, they think to hear something of me now, as they have in times past, but alas, speech has prohibited me. Notwithstanding, the cause of my death is well known to them. When I was appointed here to be their pastor, I preached to them true and sincere doctrine, and that out of the word of God, because I will not now account the same to be heresy and untruth. This kind of death is prepared for me.' So he went forward, led between the two sheriffs, as it were a lamb to the place of slaughter, in a gown of his host, his hat upon his head, and a staff in his hand, to stay himself with, for the grief of the sciatica, which he had taken in prison, caused him somewhat to halt. All the way being strictly charged not to speak, he could not be perceived once to open his mouth. But beholding the people all the way, which mourned bitterly for him, he would sometimes lift up his eyes towards heaven, and look very cheerfully upon such as he knew. And he was never known during the time of his being amongst them to look with so cheerful and ruddy a countenance as he did at that present. When he came to the place appointed where he should die, smilingly he beheld the stake, and preparations made for him, which was near to the great elm tree over against the college of priests, where he was wont to preach. The place round about, the houses and the boughs of the trees were replenished with people, and in the chamber over the college gate stood the priests of the college. Then kneeled he down, for as much as he could not be suffered to speak to the people, to prayer, and beckoned 6 or 7 times to one whom knew him well, to hear the said prayer, to make a report of it in time to come, pouring tears upon his shoulders and in his bosom, who gave attentive ear to the same, the which prayer he made upon the whole cree, in which he continued the space of 30 minutes. Now after he was somewhat entered into his prayer, a box was brought and laid before him upon a stool, with his pardon, or at leastwise it was feigned to be his pardon, from the queen, if he would turn. At the sight whereof he cried, 'If you love my soul, take it away. If you love my soul, away with it.' The box being taken away, the Lord Chandos said, 'Seeing there is no remedy, dispatch him quickly.' Master Hooper said, 'Good, my lord, I trust your lordship will give me leave to make an end of my prayers.' Then said the Lord Chandos to Sir Edmund Bridges' son, which gave ear before to Master Hooper's prayer at his request, 'Edmund, take heed that he do nothing else but pray. If he do, tell me, and I shall quickly dispatch him.' While this talk was going on, there stepped one or two uncalled, which heard him speak these words following. 'Lord,' he said, 'I am hell, but thou art heaven. I am a swill and sink of sin, but you are a gracious God and a merciful Redeemer. Have mercy, therefore, upon me, most miserable and wretched offender, after thy great mercy, and according to thine inestimable goodness. Thou art ascended into heaven, receive me. Hell, to be to partaker of thy joys, where thou sittest in equal glory with thy Father. For well thou knowest, Lord, wherefore I am come hither to suffer, and why the wicked do persecute this poor servant, not for my sins and transgressions committed against thee, but because I will not allow their wicked doings to the contaminating of thy blood, and to the denial of the knowledge of thy truth, wherewith it did please thee, by thy Holy Spirit, to instruct me. The which, with as much diligence as a poor wretch might be in thereto called, I have set forth to thy glory. And well seest thou, my Lord and God, what terrible pains and cruel torments be prepared for thy creature, such, Lord, as without thy strength none is able to bear or patiently to pass. But as all things that are impossible with man are possible with thee, therefore strengthen me of thy goodness, that in the fire I break not the rules of patience, or else assuage the terror of the pains that shall seem most to your glory. As soon as the mayor had espied these men which made report of the former words, they were commanded away, and could not be suffered to hear any more. Prayer being done, he prepared himself to the stake, and put off his host's gown, and delivered it to the sheriffs, requiring them to see it restored to the owner, and put off the rest of his gear, unto his doublet and hose wherein he would have been burned. But the sheriffs would not permit that, such was their greediness, unto whose pleasures, good man, he very obediently submitted himself, and his doublet, hose, and waistcoat were taken off. Then being in his shirt and desiring the people to say the Lord's Prayer with him and to pray for him, who performed it with tears during the time of his pains, he went up to the stake. Now when he was at the stake, three irons made to bind him to the stake were brought, one for his neck, another for his middle, and a third for his legs. But he, refusing them, said, "You have no need thus to trouble yourselves, for I doubt not but God will give me strength sufficient to abide the extremity of the fire without bands." Notwithstanding, suspecting the frailty and weakness of the flesh, but having assured confidence in God's strength, I am content you do as you shall think good. So the hoop of iron prepared for his middle was brought. And when they offered to have bound his neck and legs with the other two hoops of iron, he utterly refused him, and would have none, saying, "I am well assured I shall not trouble you." Thus being ready, he looked upon the people, of whom he might well be seen, for he was both tall and stood also on a high stool, and beheld round about him, and in every corner there was nothing to be seen but weeping and sorrowful people. Then lifting up his eyes and hands to heaven, he prayed to himself. By and by he that was appointed to make the fire came to him, and did ask his forgiveness, of whom he asked why he should forgive him, seeing that he knew never any offense he had committed against him. "Oh, sir," said the man, "I am appointed to make the fire." "Therein," said Mr. Hooper, "thou dost nothing offend me. God forgive you of your sins, and do your office, I pray you." Then the reeds were cast up, and he received two bundles of them in his hands, embraced him, kissed him, and put under either arm one of them, and showed with his hand how the rest should be bestowed, and pointed to the place wherein he did lack. Anon commandment was given that the fire should be set to, and so it was. But because there were put to no fewer green faggots than two horses could carry upon their backs, it kindled not by and by, and was a pretty while also before it took the reeds upon the faggots. At length it burned about him, but the wind having full strength in that place, it was a lowering and cold morning, it blew the flame from him, so that he was in a manner no more but touched by the fire. Within a space after, a few dry faggots were brought, and a new fire kindled with faggots, for there were no more reeds, and that burned at his nether parts, but had small power above, because of the wind, saving that it did burn his hair and scorch his skin a little. In the time of which fire, even as at the first flame, he prayed, saying mildly, and not very loud, but as one without pains, "O Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy upon me, and receive my soul." After the second fire was spent, he did wipe both his eyes with his hands, and beholding the people, he said with an indifferent loud voice, "For God's love, good people, let me have more fire." And all this while his nether parts did burn, for the faggots were so few that the flame did not burn strongly at his upper parts. The third fire was kindled within a while after, where it was more extreme than the other two, and the bladders of gunpowder brake, which did him small good. They were so placed, and the wind had such power. In a fire he prayed, and with somewhat a loud voice, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And these were the last words he was heard to utter. But when he was black in the mouth and his tongue swollen that he could not speak, Yet his lips went till they were shrunk to the gums, and he knocked his breast with his hands until one of his arms fell off, and then knocked still with the other, what time the fat water and blood dropped out at his fingers' ends, until by renewing of the fire his strength was gone, and his hand did cleave fast and knock into the iron upon his breast. So immediately bowing forwards he yielded up his spirit. Thus was he 3/4 of an hour or more in the fire, even as a lamb patiently he abode the extremity of it, neither moving forwards, backwards, or to any side, but having his nether parts burned, and his bowels fallen out, he died as quietly as a child in his bed. And he now reigns as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven, prepared for the faithful in Christ, before the foundation of the world, for whose constancy all Christians are bound to praise God, in quote, Fox's Acts and Monuments. The stump of a very large post, blackened and charred with fire, was dug up a few years ago on the very place where Hooper was burned. It is supposed by many to be the lower end of the stake to which the martyr was chained when he met his fiery death. Of course, no positive proofs can be given that the supposition is correct, but there is no improbability or impossibility in the idea. A well-seasoned charred piece of oak timber might easily last undecayed in the ground for 3 centuries. I saw this stump with my own eyes under a glass case in a house near Gloucester, where it was carefully preserved. I leave the story of the martyr of Gloucester at this point, having traced his life from his cradle to his fiery grave. He died as he had long lived, true to his colors, and his death was every way worthy of his life. Something I might say about the hideous cruelty with which he and his fellow sufferers in Mary's reign were put to death. Nothing can excuse it. The times, no doubt, were rough and coarse. Capital punishment was fearfully common. Killing people for alleged heresy was unhappily no strange thing, but these are poor defenses of a huge crime. The blood of the English martyrs is an indelible stain on the Church of Rome. It was a judicial murder that can never be explained away. Something I might say about the glorious patience and courage which John Hooper exhibited throughout his sufferings. As long as the world lasts, he will be a pattern of what Christ can do for his people in the hour of need. Never may we forget that he who strengthened Hooper never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Something not least I might say about the extreme policy of the Church of Rome in making martyrs of Hooper and his companions. Never, I believe, did Popery do herself such damage as when she burnt our reformers. Their blood was the seed of the Church. The good that they did by their deaths was more than they did all their lives. Their martyrdoms made thousands think who were never reached by their sermons. Myriads we made a pen, came to the conclusion that a church which could act so abominably in cruelty as Rome did can never be the one true Church of God, and that a cause which could produce such patient and unflinching sufferers must surely be the cause of Christ and of truth.